Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, I would like to encourage you to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, that's where we're going to be working out of this morning. But I also want you to go ahead and flip to the very end of John. Look at John chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 30 and 31. Then we're going to go to John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, before we go to John chapter 1. And there's a reason for doing all of that. The reason we're doing that is because I need you to see one of the purposes for which John writes his gospel, and one of the facets of that purpose as it's fleshed out for us in the incident that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 1. But here in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John reveals for us the purpose for which God told him to write this gospel. And in that purpose, we have some very significant things. But here's what he says in John chapter 20, 30 and 31. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John has written his gospel at the direction of the Holy Spirit, picking and choosing the different events and things that are contained within his gospel out of all the different things that Jesus did in his lifetime in order to accomplish a particular purpose. And that purpose was to bring about belief that would result in the salvation of the reader. John, and the Gospel of John, is, in other words, is an evangelistic book. It is a book written primarily to help people come to belief in Jesus Christ, the kind of belief that will lead to salvation, that will lead to eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose for which John's whole gospel is written, to bring people to belief so that they may be saved. Now, as John does that, he has that as his purpose. That helps us to frame the various things that we look at so that we can see how they fit into that purpose. And in fact, what we are going to be looking at this morning really reflects the idea that there are two sides to this quest to bring someone to belief. Those two sides are mentioned in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, our scripture reading this morning, verses 44 and 45, help us to see that salvation is a divine act, that salvation demands a divine initiative, but that salvation also demands a personal response. In John chapter 6, Jesus was talking, and Jesus says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the idea of drawing is actually the idea of pulling, of bringing to. It's the imagery that you have, probably the closest visual picture in our culture of this word that is used here might be to imagine a child who has fallen down and gotten hurt, and the parent comes rushing up and draws that child into their arms and brings them up close to them. That's what Jesus is saying here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, brings him close. And when that happens, when he's brought close, Jesus says, "I will raise him up on the last day." So the picture in this first verse is that God draws them to himself. Now, there are lots of religious groups out there who focus on this first part, and who use words like predestination and borrow from basically out of context, Ephesians chapter 1, and talk about how God places an irresistible draw on somebody in order to help them to, in order to make them a Christian. And so that God has looked out over everybody and He's chosen beforehand who's going to be a Christian, who's not, and there's nothing you can do to become a Christian. You are either going to be one or you're not going to be one. There's no choice left to you. They are mistaken in that. And in fact, the next verse gives us how God draws them in. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here's the idea. Yes, salvation is the work of God, and at the same time, it is the activity of man as he responds to the work of God. God desires all men to be saved. That's what Peter writes. God desires that all men will be saved, but not all men are going to be saved. Only those who hear what has been written and taught about Jesus and learn about that, and then respond correctly, will be saved. And so we've got a picture here of two sides of the transaction. Maybe I can illustrate it this way, and I hope you won't mind if I do this. Philip, would you raise your right hand for a second? You check out which hand was right, okay. Yeah. Now, I thank you, Philip, for doing that. Now, whose will caused Philip to raise his hand? It was his will, right? He didn't have to raise his hand because I hold no threat over him. Not only was it his will that he raised his hand, it was also my will that he raised his hand, right? He exercised his will in response to my will, and apart from my will, he would not have raised his hand at that point. And that is exactly, in a very mundane sense, what salvation is. It's my will responding to the will of God. And that's the two sides of salvation. That's the balance of salvation. I do not, of my own will, Paul says in Romans, seek God until God has first sought me. And so salvation is my will in response to the will of God. And so there are two sides of salvation. The balance between the seeking soul and the seeking Savior. What we're going to see in John chapter 1 is both of those fleshed out for us. Both of those fleshed out. We're going to have, in the space of one 24-hour period, we're going to find some people being who come seeking the Savior. And then we're going to find the Savior seeking a disciple. And we're going to see how they both play a part. They both illustrate what John is trying to get across. That people will and can be seeking God, but God also has to be seeking you. And God is seeking you, and you also have to be seeking God. There are two sides to the same picture. Now, as we go back to John chapter 1, we are entering the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we enter it, we see Him in our section this morning, calling two groups of disciples. These are the first groups of disciples that He's ever called, and we're going to see that there are six in all. And we'll meet them in a moment as we go through the text. But I want you to get a picture of where we are right now. Remember, the Apostle John is writing this gospel, and his purpose is to present Jesus as the Son of God so that everybody will come to a belief, and then in coming to believe, they may respond in such a way that they may be saved. And so, as John writes, John takes us to right to the time when Jesus returns from his temptation in the wilderness. Remember, we've looked at that. We've looked at the baptism of Jesus. We've looked at the temptation of Jesus. We've seen how Jesus has entered into humanity so that he could be fully qualified to be our high priest. And as Jesus returns to the Jordan River where he was baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist points to Jesus to two of points him out to two of his disciples and says to those two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's in verse 29. And John then tells why he knows for sure that that's the Messiah, because he saw the heavens opened and he heard the voice from God, and he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." All right. That happened at the end of one particular day. In verse 35, it says, again, the next day. Because what John does, John actually gives us chronology. And he says, in chronological order, this is what happened. Jesus comes to the Jordan River. We know from the other gospel accounts that he's returning from the temptation of the wilderness. John points him out. The next day, this all begins happening. John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he does the same thing that he did the day before, John the Baptist did. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now let's stop right there. Let's understand what's going on here, because there are some interesting things that are happening. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Two of the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had a following built around himself, not because he desired to, but because people attached themselves to him as a prophet of God, looking for what John was declaring was to be coming. And sure enough, these two disciples who are there with John, they're next to John as Jesus walks by, and Jesus is pointed out again and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's essentially what he's saying. He says, "That's the person I'm telling you about." It's almost like he said to these two disciples, "What are you doing hanging around me? There is the Lamb of God. There is the Christ. There is the Savior of the world. Why are you staying here?" And John points them to him. And immediately, these two disciples, after they hear these words from John the Baptist, they go and they begin following Jesus. Now, who are these two disciples? When we piece it all together and you look at it and you realize the pattern that John has as he writes, you very easily piece it together and you find out that it's John, the writer of the gospel, and Andrew. These are the two disciples of John the Baptist who respond to these words, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they start following Jesus. Now, the word "followed" here is not describing the idea of becoming a disciple yet. It's really simply describing, you know, Jesus is walking and they start tailing him. All right? They're literally tailing Jesus. And they're doing that because they've been pointed out that this man is the Messiah. Go after him. That's essentially what John had told them. So at the end of verse 37, they move toward Jesus, and the whole picture changes. John the Baptist fades from the scene, and we begin the narrative of the ministry of Jesus in verse 38. And now as we begin our narrative, we're going to see the two sides of salvation, the balance of salvation, the seeking soul and the seeking Savior. Notice the seeking soul in verses 38 through 42, okay? Notice again what he says. He says, the two disciples heard him and they follow Jesus. Jesus turns and says, "What do you seek?" They say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." All right. So here are two disciples having left John the Baptist, starting after Jesus Christ. And in verse 38, Jesus turns and sees them. Verse 39, Jesus turns and sees them and says, "What do you seek?" What do you seek? See, we've been introduced to the seeking soul because John and Andrew are seeking after the Messiah. They're seeking to know who the Messiah is. They're seeking to know and understand what the Messiah is all about. They're the seeking soul, but we haven't heard anything about the Father drawing them. And yet Jesus says, no man comes to me except that the Father draws him. Nobody comes to Jesus Christ unless he's been, which is another thing we'll find in the Gospel of John. It involves a conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. It involves learning and all of that. But we don't have anything that indicates that God's even involved in this yet until right now when all of a sudden Jesus turns and he says, what do you seek? What do you seek? Now, when he says that, we really don't know exactly what was going on in their minds. We really don't understand maybe what they were thinking about, because when their response is kind of strange, but it's really a response, a question of response regarding salvation. Because that's exactly the question that God wants all of us to be able to answer. What do you seek? See, from the point of view of John's gospel, the whole gospel is hinged around that question. You're living your life in this world. There are before you choices. That choice involves following Jesus or not following Jesus. That choice helps determines how your life is to be lived and determines what it is that is after this life and all of that. But you have to decide what it is you are seeking. Are you going to seek after the things of this world? And if so, your reward, your whole purpose, everything is going to be found only in this world and there's nothing after it except the wrath of God. Or are you going to seek after the Messiah in this world, after the Christ, and then after this world, eternal life? What do you seek? That's the way John, in the context of the whole gospel, wants us to understand the question. When those two disciples hear the question, they're not there at that deep philosophical understanding yet. They're at the level of going, we got caught. We were just going to follow him. We got caught. He's asking us what we're seeking. And notice what they say, Rabbi, which is to say translated teacher, where are you staying? Now, we need to understand what that is saying. Where are you staying? Because when they are answering, they are making a very plain comment. And according to some of the translators and some of the scholars, it's a very pronounced comment. They're saying, we want to know where you're staying because we want to come back later and make a decision about you later. I think that's probably right. They're probably saying, you know, we were going to follow you and find out where you're staying so we can come back to you later because we aren't ready to make any type of decision right now. We just want to know where you are. That's kind of the way a lot of people are in the world today. They know about Jesus. They know something about him. They know something. They believe something about him. They believe a great many things many people do about Jesus. But they're of the opinion that they can wait and make a decision later. I know where you live and I'll make a decision later. You know, we're going to have a gospel meeting in April. And we had a suggestion for the gospel meeting theme, and the idea of the gospel meeting theme that was suggested is this. I want to share it with you because I think it's a great theme, and I'm hoping this is what the men will go with. But the theme is, I will before I die. With the idea of making things right with God, whether being baptized or putting God first, changing lifestyle, becoming more involved with the church, I will before I die. The idea of putting, we need to be challenged about putting things off. And certainly that's exactly what Jesus is doing here when he says, what do you seek? You know, they're wanting to put him off. They're wanting to hold him at arm's length. They're wanting to say, well, we just want to know where you live because we want to do something with it later. But Jesus doesn't go that route. Jesus says, look at verse 39, Jesus says, come and see. In other words, if you're going to follow and you want to know who I am and you want to know, you want to make a right decision about me, you can't put it off. You need to come and see now. That fits in with the rest of Scripture, because the rest of Scripture keeps emphasizing today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not next decade, but today. Why? Well, there's a very real possibility that none of us could make it through this day. I mean, people drop dead all the time of a heart attack, you know? People get hit by cars, people get hit by lightning. A boulder from the heavens could drop on you. There's all kinds of things that could happen. You and I have no assurance of anything beyond the moment. So Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. And they came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. I think it's, for a long time, I just kind of glossed over the last part of verse 39. That was about the 10th hour. Because, it just kind of means not much to me to have that time reference. But there's a couple of things. You know, I began to look at it. I had to understand that there's a difference in the timekeeping mechanisms of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use Jewish timekeeping, which starts at daybreak, roughly 6 o'clock in the morning. That's the first hour. So the 10th hour of their day would be, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Where John consistently in his gospel uses Roman timekeeping, which is what we use today. So the 10th hour is 10 o'clock in the morning. And so I first began to be drawn to noticing this statement in verse 39, that it was about the 10th hour, because I was doing that research about understanding the different time schemes that are presented in the Gospels. But then I got to thinking, why does John make that distinction? What's a big deal about it being the 10th hour? And then it struck me, we're looking at a decision point here. We're looking, and John is writing, and John is describing himself and telling about his conversion to Jesus Christ. And basically what he's saying is, you know what? My decision point was then. And it was about 10 o'clock in the morning. We all have a decision point. All who are Christians have a decision point that is firmly locked in time and space. It is that moment when we respond in faith and are baptized into Jesus Christ, we know from that point on that we are either a Christian or not a Christian. All right? Before that happened, we were not a Christian. Now we are a Christian. That's a deciding point. That is a fixed point in time. And I guarantee you that every Christian who understands what took place at baptism remembers their baptism. Because it's designed by God that way. Craig's not here, so I'll talk about Craig since he's not here, and he'll never know unless somebody tells him to listen to the tape, which he will, because he always does. All right? Craig, you ask Craig how old he is. Dare you to do that the next time you run across him, okay? You ask Craig how old he is. Craig will say that he is 3 years or four. He'll say he's four. Well, he looks a lot older than four. Okay? The reason he'll say he's four, in fact, is he will not. I don't know how Barb did it, but Barb's got his birthday on our birthday list. I don't know how she did it, because I tried for almost 2 years to get his birthday. And I could never do it, because the only thing he would ever give was the date of his baptism into Jesus Christ, as that's my birthday. He counts his age from the day he was baptized. He wouldn't give me his chronological birthday. The only way I ever found out was because I sold him Aflac and I had to have it for the paperwork. All right, you got to give me your real birthday now. And that's how I found out. Mike Bodman and I tried every trick in the book to try to find out how old he was, and we never could because he always counted it from the time that he was baptized into Christ. That's biblical. That's what John is saying here. It was the 10th hour. I can tell you what time it was because that's the day that I had made a decision regarding Jesus Christ. Now let's go on. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, here we begin to see how evangelism really works. It says, one of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And it said he first found his own brother Simon. All right. So here's the picture. Andrew and John have left Jesus. They're going back to where their families are. And the first thing that they do is that the two of them arrive, and they arrive where Peter is. And they tell Peter about Jesus. And they also bring Jesus with them to meet, Peter with them to meet Jesus. But notice the phraseology in verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon. Now we need to understand that because the word first there indicates that there is something that happens second. And John doesn't tell us about that. But it says, notice it says, we have found the Messiah. So Andrew is with John. We have found the Messiah. He first found his own brother. What's the second thing that's not mentioned that's here? It is that John found his brother, James. So now you've got Andrew with Peter, John with James. That's four. You've got disciples of Jesus. Now let's go to verse 43. The following day. See, chronologically, you've got day one, day two, the third day. All right. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip's not been in this storyline at all. Philip is just, he's not been in this at all. But this is a picture, again, of the seeking Savior. Jesus is on his way to Galilee. Presumably, James and John and Andrew and Peter are with him. And they're all traveling with Jesus to Galilee from the Jordan River, where Jesus had been baptized and where he returned. But as he's going along, he comes across Philip. And he says to Philip, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Andrew and Peter know who Philip is. There is a connection there. But Philip gives a specific call, "Follow me." We don't have anything more about that. This is a picture of the divine call. This is not the only one of these that's like this. In fact, there's lots of times we will have this kind of shortened little statement about somebody. We find Jesus doing that to Matthew Levi. He comes up to Matthew and says, "Follow me." And Matthew leaves his tax collecting booth and follows Jesus. Philip left whatever he was doing and begins following Jesus. But then Philip does the same thing that Andrew did and that John did. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Come, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." By the way, come and see is exactly one of the key aspects of evangelism. Come and see Jesus. Isn't that what Andrew did to Simon? He brought him to Jesus. It doesn't that imply that's exactly what John did to James? He brought him to Jesus. Now what does Philip do to Nathanael? He brings him, he says to him, come and see. And so he comes. Notice what happens. This is an incident that records for us the kind of thing that helps solidify in the minds of the disciples who Jesus is. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, several things here, but let's notice them just in order. Okay, number one, Nathanael had doubts. I'm going to come and see because my friend Philip invites me. Jesus knows that because Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. And Jesus intercepts the doubt and gives him a token of faith by telling him what he was doing when nobody could see. No human being could know. It's kind of like the same thing that we'll see in John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. The woman goes into town and says, come and meet the man who told me everything about my life. You've got to meet him. He's got to be the Messiah. Knowing things that you're not supposed to know helps people to understand that this is truly God. Nathanael responds appropriately, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you haven't seen nothing yet. That's basically what the last part is. Verse 50, you haven't seen anything yet. You will see greater things than these. And then he makes a very puzzling statement in verse 51. A puzzling statement unless you remember the vision that occurs in Genesis. The vision that occurs in the... And hold on, let me find my notes real quick, because if I don't, I'm going to get the wrong person. It's Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob falls asleep and he has a vision of a ladder in heaven, going up to heaven, and of angels ascending and descending from that ladder. In other words, they're coming to and from earth, doing the will of God on that ladder. And the picture on that ladder in Genesis chapter 28 is a picture of what it takes to get into the presence of God. And how the angels leave the presence of God and do the will of God and return back to the presence of God. And man, unfortunately, at that time, has no ability to climb the ladder. All right? But Jesus says, look, you're going to see a time when angels are coming down and going back. But notice that now that Jesus actually changes the imagery. The image is not of a ladder. They're ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. John's telling us in this account that Jesus is that ladder. Jesus is the ladder to heaven. And Nathanael, you're going to see this ladder being accessed not just by angels, but by human beings who are going to be able to go into the presence of God because of me, because I'm the ladder to heaven. I'm that ladder to heaven. Now, that's exactly what John wants us to see. He wants us to understand how important Jesus is. And in this account where we have the first six of the disciples, James and John, Andrew and Peter, and now Philip and Nathanael, these six are going to show us how Jesus becomes that ladder so that we can come into the presence of God. Now, John hasn't given us a whole lot yet as to understanding how to begin climbing that ladder, but we know from our point of view later exactly what it takes to climb that ladder. It takes faith in who Jesus is. It takes response in what Jesus has done to build that ladder for us, and it takes our response of faith to begin climbing that ladder. We begin climbing that ladder when we are baptized into Jesus' death and raised by the power of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. We're climbing the ladder. And that's what Christians do. Christians are climbing the ladder to heaven. Jesus made that ladder for you and I. And that's what John wants us to begin seeing. Now we'll continue looking at the Gospels and drawing different lessons from them. But one of the main lessons to draw today is that Jesus is both seeking and looking for seekers. And Jesus came to build that ladder to heaven. He's in the process of building it in the gospel account. From our point of view, He has built it with His death on the cross. He has bridged the gap between us and God. He has made it possible for you and I to come to Jesus Christ and to be in fellowship with Him and have eternal life forever. The question is, will we respond in faith? Will we believe? Will we do what God says needs to be done? Only you and I can answer that for ourselves. God is seeking us. Will we seek Him? Well, together we stand and sing.